We opened up the beginning of Matthew chapter 7 last week, and we looked at the first six verses that talk primarily about the disciple and judgment. The first five of those kind of as a unit talking about us not being those who sit in judgment over others. Do not judge. Don't put ourselves in a place where really only Christ has the right to be. Christ alone is able to make an eternal declaration and judgment on a human heart. Christ alone has the fullness of wisdom and knowledge and power and all of those things necessary to make a perfect judge. And so as we move into that place where we seek to condemn others, we actually put ourselves in the place of Christ, and that is a dangerous place to be. Now, that does not mean that the disciple never makes a judgment between right and wrong. In fact, even in the context, we are told that we are not just to judge in a condemning way, but that we are to judge with right judgment. And that means that first and foremost, I look at my own life and my own sin, that I take my own sin seriously, that I seek to put my sin to death, that I seek to remove the plank from my own eye, because when I do those things, when I understand God's holiness and sin's seriousness, and when I understand that I continue to fall short, and when I understand that there is much in my life that should occupy my thoughts and my heart motivations to work toward holiness, then really there's not much time left over to begin picking specks out of my neighbor's eye. But when we do that, when we take our sin seriously, when we're pursuing righteousness and holiness and obedience to what God has done and what He's called us to, when we begin to move that way in humility, then and only then are we actually able to come alongside others to help take the speck out of their eye. And then as we come to that place, we come to our brothers and sisters in Christ and we seek to help them, not because we're some kind of spiritually superior person, not because we've all got it all figured out, but because we understand that sin hurts. And that because I love you, I'm going to move into your life in a gentle but meaningful way and help you work through your sin as I know that others have come alongside me and helped me work through mine. And then in verse 6, we saw the importance of having good judgment or discernment as it relates to our gospel ministry. Christ says to go and preach the gospel, and there is an urgency to that gospel proclamation. The kingdom is at hand as Jesus preaches, and we know that the kingdom is coming, that that promise is sure to be fulfilled. And because we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know how many hours and days we have to present that gospel message. And as we present that message, there are going to be some who hear it and listen and who are drastically and radically changed by that heart-changing gospel. There are going to be some who hear us and ignore us. There are going to be some who mock us. There are going to be some who violently and furiously reject that gospel message. And it's to that violent rejection that Christ says, mind who the pigs and the dogs are. Don't cast your pearls before those who have no concept of its value. As you present the gospel, and as it is violently rejected, the Christian is not only able to, but commanded to carry on, to move on, and to continue presenting that gospel perhaps to other places, knowing that God in His goodness and in His mercy may still save with the seeds that have been planted even through the work of someone else. And this week, we're going to move on and we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. And in this five-verse section here, we're going to be reminded of what our Father is like, that we have a good and faithful Father. And I'm hopeful that this will be very encouraging to us as we come together this week. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read our text for today. This is what Jesus says. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to seek, to ask, to knock. And you've called us to ask for good things. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your blessings on us. It seems almost audacious to ask those things of a holy God, and yet you've told us to come confidently. And we do come, Lord, not because we're good enough, not because we're better, not because we're smarter, and not because we figured out the right formula that gets your attention. We come because you've called us your children. We come because Christ has separated the veil, has torn the veil that separates us from God. And so, Lord, we come humbly acknowledging your lordship and your infinite worth, and we come confidently knowing that you've called us sons and daughters of the King. Will you open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things from your word? Encourage our hearts with your truth. Draw us to obedience and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And even as we start to talk about God as a father, and that is clearly how he's brought up in these verses, it reminded me this week of my own father. And my dad was a good dad. In fact, he is still a good dad. I don't want to bury him prematurely, just in case he is watching here. But my father was a good father. He loved us. He worked hard to meet our needs, and not only to meet our needs, but he gave us much of what we wanted that wouldn't even be considered a need. He made sure that he loved us by making sure we were in church. And not just in church, but the church and the people of the church were an integral part of our lives and friendships and relationships and routine. And when it came to giving gifts, I think those were always more my mom's area, birthday and Christmas, and she would go absolutely all out. But one thing that kind of runs as a string and a thread through my youth is a gift that my dad gave me that I'm not even sure that he would count as a gift. And to back up a moment, my dad loves cars. He has had... at one time, we counted, and over a period of like 25 years, there were 30-plus cars that he had. Some of those were short-term relationships because he needed to move on because he found something better. Some of those were a violent end in a collision or something. But my dad always loved his cars. And one of those cars that he loved involved me, and it was a 1983 Mazda truck. And it involved me from the very beginning because he brought me to come and pick it out. I don't know why you would allow a 3 or 4 year old to pick out what you were going to drive, but he did. And because it was the 80s and because I was 3 or 4, I picked out the tan one with black stripes and white rims. And it would never fly today, but it was cool then. But even that wasn't the gift because, again, 30 cars over 25 years, there was no way that was making it till I was 16. But it was the license plate on that car. It was Dad and Matt, D-A-D-N-M-A-T. And that license plate that was on that truck, and then the car after that, and the car after that, all the way up until 2004. And in some way, it was really cool because I was a part of one of those things that my dad loved. And it's still hanging on the garage in his house. And that always meant something to me because my father took what was precious and he made me a part of it, and because fathers give good gifts to their children. It's expected that fathers show their love to their children in tangible ways. It's why when we see a father relationship that is broken here on earth, when men abandon or abuse that role, we see it as a tragedy because something in us knows that a father is supposed to love his children and give good things to them. And now verses 7 through 11 tell us about our faithful father. And because we know our faithful father, we are called to certain actions. And because we know our faithful father, it gives us very specific encouragement. So that's what we're going to open up today. The call on the life of the disciple because we know our faithful father. And then really a focus on the character of that father and the confidence and the joy that that gives us. So let's open up the first part of this with the call for the disciple of Christ. What are we called and commanded to do? Look at verse 7 with me. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And it doesn't take us very long into there to see that we are called to three very specific actions. We are called to pursue something. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. It really revolves around those three commands, and that's what they are. Ask, seek, and knock. Three commands that I think are kind of progressive in their intensity. From asking to diligently seeking to knocking in this pursuit of something. And those are all in the present tense. Not that many of us care about grammar, but we could very easily say the disciple of Christ is called to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to continually be knocking after something. But what is it? What are we supposed to pursue so diligently? Lots of different opinions, but once again, I think context, as it almost always does, gives us a clear answer. Let your eye look down to verse 11 really quick. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Knowing what's at the end of our section helps us, because I think broadly what he's saying is that we are to seek good things. Ask, seek, knock, diligently pursue those good things that the Father has called us to. Well, can we get more specific? I think we can. Let's think back again at our context of the Sermon on the Mount here. Have we been told to ask for anything up to this point? And we have. Maybe you'll remember back in chapter 6 as we went through the disciples' prayer. What were some of those things that the disciple, as he's praying, as he's seeking God, is supposed to ask for? Let your name be counted as holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. All things that we ask for. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us of our sin, all things that we ask for, and all things that I think fall under that good things that we are supposed to seek. In fact, he's even used that word seek. What do we know about what we're called to seek? Once again, we can go back to chapter 6, and we're supposed to seek first what? The kingdom and his righteousness. So you see, built into the context, Jesus has already given us clues, and he's already given us an understanding of some of those things that we are supposed to diligently pursue. We have to remember that although we deal with this in kind of bite-sized chunks on a week-by-week basis, this is a body of teaching. This is a sermon and a body that is connected and interwoven together. And because it is, I think we can draw other things out of this. What are the other good things that we are called to seek? We could go all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and what were those things that were supposed to characterize the life of the disciple? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourning, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or maybe we could ask, how is it that we are able to take our sin seriously and so seriously that we are able to cut off and throw away those things that distract and tempt us? How do we deal with something as terrible and as present as anxiety? How do I go and how do I live my life in such a way that I don't sit in judgment over other people, but that I'm constantly reminded of my own sin and that I'm kept humble, but that in my humility I'm able to come alongside other people? How do I get the discernment to understand who it is I should continue to press and share the gospel with and when it's time to move away? See, these aren't small things. Everything that we have been asked to do, everything that should characterize the life of a disciple in the Sermon on the Mount is hard. In fact, it's not just hard, it is impossible. We constantly want the checklist. Print out the Excel sheet that shows me the steps that I'm supposed to take, the things that I'm supposed to do, that when I've marked them all off, I will have shown God that I am a good little boy or a good little girl, and somehow now I have earned my way into the kingdom. And over we're reminded that this is not that kind of a kingdom. This is not a kingdom that you are born into by virtue of your birth and your heritage. This is not a kingdom that you can lay hold of by power. This is not a kingdom that you come into the presence of because you are good enough, smart enough, strong enough, have worked hard enough. This is not that kind of a kingdom. This is a kingdom for the broken. This is a kingdom for the unworthy. This is a kingdom that belongs solely to the King, that he gives graciously and mercifully and kindly to those that he sets his love upon and calls his children. And so as we come to these things and we ask, how? God, how do I do these things? It's not a matter of how do I reach the mark? How do I check off the box? It's a plea to the Father that says, Lord, you've called me to these good things. God, will you accomplish that will in my life that you have set for me? We ask for the good things that he defines as good things. We seek those things he tells us to seek. We pursue those things he tells us to pursue. We knock and we knock and we diligently seek and strive to do those things that characterize a kingdom citizen. And when we do that, when that happens, in fact, in the same breath as he's saying these things, there's a wonderful promise that goes along with it. It's not just a thing that we're supposed to pursue. It comes with this beautiful promise. Look again at verse 7, and we'll continue reading in verse 8. Ask, and what? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and what? Seek, and you will find. Knock, and what's the promise? It will be opened to you. And then into verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. See, the wonderful promise for the kingdom citizen is that when you ask and pursue and diligently seek these things that God has defined as good, the unfailing promise of God is that you will, in fact, gain those things. That the child of Christ, that the disciple, that the kingdom citizen will not lack any of these good things. See, Jesus does not say, here's the impossible standard. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, your righteousness must be equal to the perfection and the holy character of God himself. Good luck meeting that standard. What he does, in fact, say is that here's the standard for the kingdom. It is the perfect character of the Father. And you, disciple, you kingdom citizen, will never on your own merit that. But when you ask, when you seek, when you knock, the promise is that the impossible not only becomes possible, but expected. that when you seek what the Father tells you to seek, when you pursue what He tells you to pursue, that He is good and faithful to ensure that His will be accomplished in your life. We've actually seen a very parallel type of promise in chapter 6. Do you remember what He said? As you seek the kingdom of God, as you seek His righteousness on a continual basis, what's the promise? That all of these other things will be added to you. That as you leave behind the anxiety that pursues all the things of the world, even the necessary things of the world, and instead focus on the pursuit of the kingdom, the wonderful promise is that as you are obedient to do those things, God will certainly look after the rest. And this is another promise that is deeply embedded in His character. As you seek those things that He has told you to seek, as you pursue those things He has told you to pursue, He will, in fact, do exactly what He has promised to do. He will accomplish those things in your life. And that's not new to this. This has always been the case. Jeremiah 29 uses very, very similar language. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me. Those who seek me diligently will find me. There's never been a time where God has willfully turned His back on His children. In fact, just the opposite is true. To those that He calls His own, if they seek Him, He promises to be found by them. And that promise runs through the New Testament as well. Lots of places we could go, but one that kept coming to mind this week was Philippians 1:6. And there Paul writes, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. See, the one who called us to the kingdom, the one who brought life out of spiritual death, the one who brought freedom out of our bondage to sin, is not going to save us and then leave us as we are. He saves us so that He might do that sanctifying, that purifying, that holy work in our lives to make us more like the Son. So when we seek these things, when we ask for wisdom, discernment, humility, righteousness, all of these things, we ask with the absolute confidence that not only is God able to meet these needs, but that He has absolutely promised to meet these needs. But there's something we have to address before we move on. Because these are sweeping statements. I mean, these are big promises. These are promises that in the text here are without exception, that everyone who asks, seeks, and knocks will be heard, will find, and will be gained, granted admission. So are there boundaries to this? Are there limits on what this is talking about? And if there are, what are they? Well, first of all, we have to understand that He's talking to His children. From the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this is addressed at disciples, at kingdom citizens. These are people who have been restored to a right relationship with God. In fact, even in this immediate context, it calls God Father. And we're reminded that although God is the author and the source of all life, not everyone calls God Father. In fact, in this letter, or in this gospel, Jesus will refer to Pharisees and Sadducees as sons of the devil. Just because a human is alive does not mean God is their Father in the sense that He means it here. And so there's no sense where someone can kind of come into these things as a stranger and a foreigner to God and who He is and expect answers. You couldn't read this as someone from the world and say, these sound nice. I should probably be more patient. I should be more kind. I should be a better husband. I think that I will ask for those things, but God, don't you dare tell me how to live my life or how to be that kind of husband or how to evaluate it based on what you've said. See, there's no sense where we come to these as anything other than His children and expect an answer. Second, when we ask, we have to ask in faith. And we see that in places like James chapter 1. In James 1:5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, an unstable man in all his ways. He says, don't come to God divided in your understanding. Don't come to God unsure and faltering on whether or not He can actually do anything or not. A prayer, something like, God, I think You want me to be wise in how I live my life, but I'm not sure that You care enough or that You're actually able to do anything about it. And that is a faithless prayer, and ultimately that's a failing prayer. James and Matthew say, ask in faith without doubting, ask, seek, knock, and doing it knowing that God has promised to provide the answer, and it changes the way that you ask for these things. Instead of, God, maybe You could do this, maybe You can't, I'm not sure if You will, we come to it and we say in something like maybe something that we're reading or something we're hearing, God, You've called me to discernment, and I'm not sure whether this is of You or not. I'm not sure whether this is accurate. So, God, will You help me understand? Will You give me the wisdom I need to rightly think through this? And God, I know that you've promised to be faithful in that. So Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your word that trains my mind to hear and respond to truth. Thank you for the people of the body of Christ who come alongside me and help me walk in wisdom. Thank you for accomplishing your will. Do you see how those are different? It's an entirely different approach to how we think about what we ask for. And third, all of this assumes that we are asking within the will of God. That same book of James in chapter 4, he writes this, James 4, 1-3, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, there's no sense where God promises to meet the lusts of my flesh. There's no sense where God promises to meet the desires that are focused solely on me. In fact, James says that that kind of pursuit is adulterous. It's friendship with the fallen world rather than with God. Back in the book of Matthew, what did we see in chapter 6? How does the disciple pray? Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Lord, whatever that looks like, whatever it takes, do what is good and right and holy. And Lord, just bring me along in my understanding of what that is. See, when we ask for things that are in line with His will, we find that not only is that clearly outlined for us in Scripture, so there's not gray areas for us to stumble through, but we find that He is always faithful to do exactly what He said He would. So we've seen what we're called to do as disciples. We're called and commanded to ask diligently, to seek, to pursue. And we do this in faith and we do it according to the will of God. But here's the question. How do we know that God will in fact answer? He says He will. But how do we pray this way with any kind of confidence that He'll do what He said He would do? Well, it comes from an understanding of the character of our Father. What is the Father's character? And here Jesus builds towards the climax of this section. Really, verses 7 through 12 go together. We couldn't get to verse 12 this week because we're limited on time, and I don't want to cut it short. But this is kind of the climactic point of 7 through 11 that deals with the character of the Father, and He sets it off by giving them a picture. Look at the picture that He says in verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? He says, everyone who seeks, knocks, will find. God will open the doors, God will answer, and He will be faithful. Or let me put it another way. Let me put it this way in a picture for you. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And it's a picture of a child, the child who is dependent on somebody else to provide for their needs, even their most basic needs, like bread. And instead, in the picture is that child comes to his father who is able and who is called to meet his needs. And he said, and what kind of a father, in seeing that child in that place of dependence, would then give him a stone? It might look like bread, it's light, it's round, but it's ultimately useless. The child is asking for what he needs to be sustained, and the father cruelly provides something that is deceptive and maybe even dangerous. So what kind of a father would do that? And the answer is no kind of a father would do that. Again, we know that there are terrible examples of failed fathers, but in general, we expect and understand that a father will meet the needs of his children. And in verse 10 goes along the same lines, or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Same picture, same child and father. And the hungry child comes to the father and says, Father, give me a fish. And in its place, the father gives him a snake, an animal that's unclean and dangerous. It's unclean when it's cooked, and it might bite you when it's not cooked. And it's ultimately not only deceptive again, but it's dangerous. So we would say, what kind of a father would do that? It's not what a father does. We would expect a father to not only meet the needs of his children, but to give good gifts to his children. It's not a spoiled child asking for vain things just to make him happy and to meet his lusts. This is a dependent child asking that his needs get met. And every human expectation is that the father would meet the needs of the child. And that clear picture being in their minds, that upsetting picture in their minds in some way, is now used to make his point. That's the picture. Here's the point of this whole section, and it's found in verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. We have to stop there, because the beginning of this point is he presents them with two twin, absolutely critical realities. It's an if-then statement. The if is true, then the greater must be true. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Observation and reality number one, you are evil. He is talking to disciples, but he is still talking to fallen and failed men and women. The stain of sin has touched every man, woman, and child who has ever born. He says, disciple, you are still fallen. Your whole heart and your whole person are infected and marked by sin. And you say, no, you can't judge me. Maybe that's not what he means. Well, this is God's judgment on humanity. In fact, it's not just here. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Desperately sick, who can understand it? Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there's anyone who understands, if there's anyone who seeks after God. And what's the verdict? There's none who does good. They've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. Romans 3:23, we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. All of these things that talk about our nature. And we're reminded once again that the disciple is not a kingdom citizen because they are somehow better off or different than the world. They are simply a kingdom citizen by the grace and mercy of God. And so he points to this foundational reality. You are evil, but even in your fallenness, what is also true? You know how to give good gifts to your children. Even in the midst of your fallen nature, you know what it looks like to be a good father, a good mother, a good parent. You know what it looks like to meet the needs of someone dependent on you. And that is the foundational realities that he builds this whole point on. If that is true, then precious disciple, how much more so your Father in heaven? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Your prayers are not heard because you were good enough. Your prayers are not heard and answered because you figured out the right formula that actually gets God's attention. Your prayers are not heard because you cleaned your life up enough to manage to squeak into his presence. Your prayers are heard and good things are given to you because he is good. His nature, his character means that he is infinitely and aboundingly beyond the goodness of any earthly father. Even the best earthly fathers are fallen. Your heavenly Father is not. Even the best earthly fathers are limited in the resources that they can give to your children. Your heavenly Father is not. And if you, in all your weakness, are able to care for your children, disciple, how much more is your heavenly Father able to care for you? Why would you doubt that for a second, knowing the love that you have for your little ones? How could you then begin to doubt the love that your Father has for you? So often, I think, especially in our circles, in our very conservative circles, we are quick to talk about the limits of what God does for his children. God is not obligated to answer everything that we want. God is not our genie in a bottle to meet every one of our whims. And that is absolutely and unequivocally true. I am not backing off of that for a moment. But how often do we, and I mean me, forget to balance that point with, but he loves you. That the creator of the universe that you rebelled against loved you to the point where he sent the perfect son to die for your sins. That he loved you not just with a love that said, fine, I will ignore what you have done, but with a love that calls us to be a part of his family, to be named as one of his. Can we even get our minds around the fact that we can call him Father? Do we understand how unheard of this would have been even under the old covenant? Under Moses, Israel as a nation was a son of God, treated as a child of God. But very, very few times do men dare approach God with the familiarity of a child to a father. And yet that is the picture that's painted for us here. A father that loves his children and gives good gifts. What gifts has he given us? He's given us salvation. The grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that are ours, even the faith that it takes to lay hold of that salvation, according to Ephesians 2, is a gracious gift that he's given us. What good gifts has he given us? He's given us a kingdom, has he not? He's given us the promise of an eternal inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, and secured for us in heaven. And if that wasn't enough, he's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell in us, to live within us, to guide us, to convict us. To call us to repentance, to call us to reconciliation, to seal us as adopted sons and daughters for the day of redemption. And if that wasn't enough, he has given us the gifts of the Spirit to minister to one another, to love one another, to serve and build up and encourage and strengthen the body and to bring it to maturity. And if that wasn't enough, he's given us his word so that we don't walk blindly through this world wondering what God is like and what we're like, but we have this perfect, absolutely authoritative word from God that tells us how we are to live and how to live in a manner that's pleasing to him and receive his blessings. And if that wasn't enough, There are those day by day good gifts that we take for granted. Food, shelter, friendship, the fact that we can meet here and praise God together. He's given us weddings. I was reminded of that one yesterday. What a good gift to see two young lives come together and pledge themselves not only to one another, but to live in obedience to their Savior. He's given us funerals, where we can look back on a life well lived, sustained by God, and a testimony of faithfulness. He's given us life, but so much more than that, isn't it? Has He not given us abundant life? Has He not just given us life and breath, but life to overflowing, overwhelming with joy? See, the great hope of the Christian life, one of the great hopes of the Christian life, is that this God that we call Father is not stingy with His children. So often we walk with our hand out as if He is hesitant to give us exactly what we need. And as we close, I want to touch on a reality that many of us deal with. But what about right now? Because there are those sitting here, and there are very likely those listening, who would agree with all of this, at least intellectually. I understand that God is Savior and that that's a good gift. I understand that even my life today is a good gift. I understand that the church is a good gift. But here's where I know that some of you are at, because I've been there. Then why is it that sometimes when I ask, it doesn't feel like anybody hears me? Why is it that sometimes when I seek, all I find is another path that's just shrouded in darkness and the unknown? Why is it that I can knock until my knuckles bleed and it doesn't seem like there's anybody on the other side of that door sometimes? If this is true, then why doesn't it feel true? See, that's a hard question, isn't it? And it's one that I think we've probably all had to walk through at certain times. And we can give very pat answers to this, or we can understand some fundamental truth. See, I can't take that away. I don't have a magic bullet answer that suddenly brings you from mourning into joy and from darkness into light, but I do have truth that has helped me work through it and has helped others work through it. And one of those truths is that you are not alone in that. The very first sermon I preached at this church was from Psalm 13. You can nod and pretend you remember that. I know you don't. It's okay. In Psalm 13, David, a man who had seen God work mightily, starts off this way. How long? How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever? That was David's perspective. How long am I going to ask for you to work against my enemies and see nothing? Lord, how long have you forgotten me? What is going on? Where am I? But it's one thing to understand that you're not the first one to come to that point. It's quite another thing to know how to get past that point. How does David do it? Well, at the very end of Psalm 13, the last phrase, he comes to this. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, nothing changes physically, but what David does is he's reminded of the truth. David remembers who it is he's crying out to, and that's really the same thing that we need a reminder of, especially in those times when we ask, seek, and knock, and there doesn't seem to be any response from what we perceive as the other side. We trust in the steadfast love. See, the love of God is steadfast, it's unfailing, it's constant. My heart will rejoice in your salvation, because even if you take everything else away from me, even if the rest of my life is lived in darkness, the fact that I have salvation is an eternal hope and a joy that ought to impact even the darkest times. I'll sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. I remember and I look back on my life at those times when God has been so kind and so gracious to me, even though I don't deserve it. Yeah, but this still doesn't feel good. I still don't understand what God is doing. I still can't get there. I think Romans 8 is a helpful thing. In Romans 8, Paul reminds his readers in Rome that the current sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. He reminds his readers that there's sometimes that you do not even know how to pray. In your weakness, in your sorrow, in your brokenness, you can't even find the words to cry out to God, and it's in those times that he has promised graciously to give you the Holy Spirit to intercede on your behalf. And guess what? When that Spirit intercedes on your behalf, when he asks as that go-between between the Father and his precious children, he asks according to the will of God. Well, what does that look like? Starting in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why are you doing this, God? Why are you not answering? Why is it still darkness? And the answer that is not based on feeling, that is based on the truth of who he is that it is part of what is good. And we have to remember what is good, because very, very often, to me, good is the quick answer. To me, good is the change in circumstance. To me, good is the change in relationship. And God says through Paul in Romans that that's not the greatest good. You know what the greatest good is? It's right there. To those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the highest good. The greatest thing that God can do for us is to continue to make us more like Jesus Christ. And every moment of every day that we live is part of God's plan in moving us that way. When it's dark and when it's silent and nothing feels good, that's really the truth that helps us to find the good. To know that because he called us, he will justify us. And because he justifies us, he will sanctify us. And because he sanctifies us, he will glorify us. And there's no room for me to fall through the cracks on that. There's no broken links in that chain. And it means that no matter what I'm going through, God hasn't forgotten. He hasn't stumbled. I haven't somehow slipped out of his hand. There's no room for God to fail in that. And so the Spirit gives us peace. The Word reminds us of his testimony. The church and God's people come alongside of us and remind us of this truth. And again, not just with the, it'll all get better. And not just callously, it all works together for good. But in a meaningful way, part of this good is that whatever God is doing, you are becoming more like the Son. That out of all the possible realities and all the imagined universe and all the infinite complexities that only God could begin to comprehend, this is what will make you the most like the Son. And so there's not one wasted moment in the life of the kingdom citizen, even in the darkest days. Three things for us very quickly to think through as we prepare to go today. First of all, we're called to ask frequently. Sometimes I need to be reminded of that exhortation to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. I know that my tendency and my habit is to ask God, and when I don't give it an answer sometime in the next 3 to 6 minutes, that somehow God has forgotten and failed me. We live in a texting generation where if there's not an immediate reply, it is a snub and a slight in the relationship. We are to be people who continually ask, seek, and knock. Why? Because God's will sometimes is that we learn to persevere through difficult circumstances, because it keeps us humble in seeking his will, and because it constantly reminds us that we function on his timeline and not our own. Second, we're called to ask obediently. Very frequently I need the reminder that if I am asking, it has to be in obedience. We live in that wonderful, beautiful tension where God has said, I will work in you, I will sanctify you, I will bring you to completion, and yet you are called to walk in obedience. Those two are not at war. They are interwoven. They are in tandem. Paul says it in Philippians 2, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, there's no sense where I can say, God, I want to be a good husband. Give me all the good things that you've promised for a Christian marriage, but do not tell me that I have to serve my wife. It'd be like me saying, God, I trust that you want to make me skinny. However, I will not be running or changing my diet to fit into that plan. And then sitting there in frustration, wondering why I look exactly the way that I do. God has called us to pursue these things, and God has given us his Spirit to help empower us to pursue these things, and God has called us to diligence as we pursue these things, and then we live in the expectation that he will do these things, and that's the third thing, that we ask confidently. So when I'm living in obedience, when I'm seeking what he's called me to, then I can walk and ask in the full confidence that not only does he hear, but that he will act in my life. And so what I need to do is set reminders in my life for all those times that he has been faithful, because I am very forgetful. I need to live with the expectation that he will hear. I need to understand that even difficulty is part of the good gift. I need to surround myself with people that will call me back to this truth, that will say, are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? Are you walking in a manner worthy as God has promised to be faithful to you? Let's pray. Lord, you're a good father. You give good gifts to your children. You've given us life and breath. You've given us salvation. God, you've given us 1,000 things that we lightly skip over every day. God, forgive us for our cavalier attitude toward your goodness. God, forgive us for our lack of faith. that doesn't come to you as a helpless child and asks that you would give us exactly what we need. God, give us the wisdom to ask you for those things that are right, those things that aren't in line with our passions and desires, but those things that are in line with your will. And then, God, help us to be a church that waits expectantly. God, let us be a people that ask for what is good and then live in the joy and confidence of the knowledge that you'll meet those things. Lord, let your kingdom come, and we know that it will. God, save people in Camarillo through the preaching of your gospel, and we know that you will. God, build your church because you promised to build your church. Lord, we long to be with you, so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.